This evening I want to talk about a subject that I've entitled, Why God Seems So Far Off and Slow to Answer. I'm reading, first of all, I've lost the name of the minister who this was quoted from. It's quoted by David Wilkerson from another minister. But he says this. This is a man who has had great popularity and experiences in the Lord, a man of renown. And he said, two of the major elements in the spiritual life and experience of God's people are the seemingly slow and hidden ways of God and the demand for persistent faith in His servants. As to the former, you will know quite well how much there is in the Bible about it. Again and again you will see the psalmist crying out because of God's seeming delay or indifference. Whole psalms are given up to this very problem. And also in other parts of Scripture we encounter the same phenomenon. In our own spiritual experience, we often find that not least of our trials is the fact that God seems so slow to respond, so inexplicable in His ways. Sometimes it would appear that He is careless or indifferent. This is a common experience, even among the greatest and most devoted of God's servants. It is not an experience confined to novices. In fact, perhaps they know little of it. But throughout the centuries, even the most outstanding of God's servants have been confronted by this problem of slow response of the Lord. It sometimes looks to His people as though He were unhurried to the point of being tardy, and that just when their needs were most acute. Now we have example of this in Moses, who was vexed in his spirit in Egypt, and he saw an Egyptian beating hard and mercilessly a Hebrew. And in his great desire to align with his people and overthrow the yoke of bondage, he attacked that Egyptian and killed him. And he buried his body in the sand. And he was scared, so he took off out of the land. For the next day he found out, he was there another day, but he found out that when a Hebrew and an Egyptian, or two Hebrews, were striving among themselves, and he said, why are you fighting your brethren? And they said, are you going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And uh-oh, I didn't know anybody saw that. This is going to reach the ears of the king. My name will be mud. And so he took off out of the land of Midian. And out there, God left him on what we call the backside of the desert, tending sheep, when he had a zeal to deliver God's people. And when God's people were crying day after day, they were crying out to God for relief. 40 years, God left him there before He called him to go down in Egypt and deliver His people. Now I know it's been often said that God left him there. He got him out of Egypt, and He had to leave him there to get Egypt out of him, and he was training in the school of God. But when you get right down to the bare facts, every day He led those dumb sheep across the same areas, you know, and we just sat there watching, and it hardly looked like a school. You know what I mean? God wasn't saying anything, and they weren't saying anything except, blah, you know. And it looked like that God had forgotten the human race, and especially His people down in Egypt. Now, Christians have reacted 4 different ways to this fact. The first way that some have reacted is just to give up. Because God has not answered as much as they thought He should have. Because they could not feel Him, because he did not speak to them, because they struggled against sin, because it seemed like they left them in the miseries and the trials, and they expected when they gave their heart to the Lord that he was just going to come zip them right out of any problems. And they found that they went through difficulties. In fact, the devil seemed to have lashed out stronger than ever. They gave up because God did not meet their expectations. The second way they reacted, some have reacted, is they turned to intellectualism. Since they couldn't seem to have a God that was close at hand and they could commune with, they decided that was impossible. And they became intellectual, and everything became the book, the theology, how it was written, the divisions of it, all the mannerisms of the theology, and they got all bogged down with the lamp and the ink, and left off trying to really ever believe and try to receive the Spirit of the living God and walk with him and feel his Spirit, and became just a pure faith walk, and they just walked as though they were in the old covenant. The third way some have reacted is they have gone into fanaticism because of it. They have wanted God so badly that they decided they were going to have him and nobody was going to stop them. They decided they deserved him, and so they manufactured him. And they manufactured God in every single thing that happens. Every coincidence is God. It matters not how little it is, how much the world has the same windfalls. It doesn't matter how trivial it is. If they find a parking spot, God saved it. If the sweater is still there when they went back, God kept it for them. They got a good buy in a car, it was God who got it for them. Every single thing they ever did is because of God. And they lived in a world where God is doing all kinds of things he's not doing. And they've manufactured a God that's close when he wasn't. And they manufactured a God that talked to them when he didn't. Every imagination of their mind about spiritual things was God talking to them. Everything they felt was God goading them. Everything they thought to do was God leading them. And so they have walked and lived as though God was communing with them all day long. Although the great men of God have done the most for God, never had that experience that some of the novices have, and some of those who are new in the faith and never do a lot for God. It would seem that God communes with them all day. And it seems that some that God has called to do great work, why he doesn't talk to them so much. Every imagination of the mind is God moving. And it's exciting. It's exciting to be a fanatic. It's the most exciting life there is to be a fanatic. And what I mean by a fanatic is going beyond God, making him do things where he isn't. Because then, at least in your mind and in your little, imagination and in your fantasy, you have somebody always talking to you and always telling you, and it's always him, and just rely on him. You have to ever think for yourself, because he tells you exactly when to get up and when to go to bed and when to go to somebody's house and when to witness and when not and what the subject is. He tells you everything. And so it just takes all the burden off of you, and you just have a constant communion with him all the time. Because the problem is you get satisfied with something less than God. And there's some other problems as well. Now the fourth way people have reacted is that they have decided to persevere in faith. They have decided, and this is the right response, that when they don't feel God, they walk with him anyway. They walk by faith, and they walk according to the word of God. When they walk in the deserts, when they walk in the valleys, they sing and praise God, holding on to hope and holding on to the God that is unseen, recognizing that he sees them. When they're on the mountaintop, they glorify him. And when they're down at the bottom of the sea, they glorify him. And they praise him and walk by faith. And they expect to make decisions themselves. They expect to use their brain. They expect to make mistakes. They don't expect God to jump in at every single thing that's ever done. But they call on him for everything. They realize he's in some things they don't know. They realize they don't always know if God is how much he's in it and how much he isn't. They don't know exactly where they leave off and he starts in. They don't know when he's coming back again. They don't know when he's going to energize them. But they just live for him, and they just They just trust him and they move out anyway and they just say, I'm God's child and he knows where I am. And I just open up to it and I move on out in it. And then they seek also to walk in the Spirit and have spiritual excursions in God and to move in God. And they feel God's presence and they learn the principles and how to move with God, how to be anointed, how to walk, how to stay steady. But they know there'll be times of dryness. They know there'll be demonic attacks. They know there'll be times when they don't feel his presence, but it doesn't move them. They don't go up and down like a roller coaster. They stay steady because they're anchored to a principle that they belong to God. God's forgiven them. They're headed for glory. This is not heaven. Heaven's up there. They don't have to have him walking with them and talking with them every moment. They follow the principles. They know by and by they'll live with him forevermore. Now, many Christians fancy a little simplistic version of the Bible. It's true to a degree, but they have it a little bit simplistic. They have it figured out that the Old Testament is works without faith, and the New Testament is faith without works. And it's not quite that way. It's rather the Old Testament is works with faith, the New Testament is faith with works. You see, the Old Testament required a faith walk too. It required a faith walk. He wasn't talking to them every moment. They had a word and they had to go by it and live their life by it. And they had to believe even when they didn't have born-again spirits, not filled the Holy Ghost, he wasn't moving upon them. They had to still follow, take the lamb sacrifices by faith. And they had to believe that God forgave them when they sinned. Even though they didn't hear his voice or have any prophecies in the days of Samuel, the scripture says there was no open vision. But they had to carry on anyway by faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Romans chapter 4, verse 2. I'm going to be reading verses 2 and 3, 13 and 14, and 16 through 25. Verse chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Verse 16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead, and called those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So you see, they lived a faith walk, and he's the father of us who walk by faith. And we also ought to believe that Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. You know what that means? That means we don't have to carry them anymore. And he was raised again for our justification. That means we're justified in Christ. Now, God had allowed the devil, we're talking about Job now, to work in the Sabaeans, to steal his 500 oxen, and to steal his 500 asses, and to slay his servants who kept them. And that's quite a calamity. That's a lot of oxen and a lot of asses. And then God allowed the devil to work in the elements to burn up his huge flock of sheep, 7,000 of them. That's a big flock. 7,000, all burned. and his servants who kept them. And then he allowed the devil to work in the Chaldeans to steal his 3,000 camels and to slay his servants who kept them. And this is getting to sound like it's more than coincidence. And that's a lot of camels. And then he allowed the devil to work in the winds to knock down his son's house and kill them. That's a terrible calamity to lose your sons. And then he allowed the devil to smite Job with boils from his head to his feet. And that's a terrible calamity. Ruined your whole day. His household servants would not come anymore when he called them. He was such a mess, laying there puke with a terrible smell, laying in ashes because he couldn't lay any place, scraping himself and all that runny putrefaction, that now out of his misery, when he would call and say, Elamoth, he'd go off and pay no attention. He wouldn't even come to him. He had no respect of his servants anymore. When he needed them, they would not come. And then his wife had given up on both him and God. She gave up on him ever being healed. She'd all curse God and die. Even suggesting he curse God. Telling him die. How's he supposed to do that? He said he wanted to, but didn't know how. He felt miserable. He didn't know how to die. If that wasn't enough, his friends turned on him and accused him. Constantly stood about him, telling him how he must be the fault of all this. And now, as if all that weren't enough, God hides his face from him. So when he calls and prays, the heavens are brass. And he receives no answer from God and feels not a thing. And he feels all alone. Anybody top that? With your calamity? The man was in trouble. Talk about calamity coming to somebody's house. Wiped out everything. And he was the wealthiest man and a person in the highest position in the gate. And he lost everything, went from the top to the bottom in two huge strokes, you might say. But God, hiding his face from man, and when he cries out, Lord, why do you hide your face from me? When God hides his face from man, it is not the same as man being hid from God. You see. Because when God plays hide and seek, and he's hiding over there behind the tree, he sees you even though you don't see him. He's always watching. He is measuring our commitment. He's measuring our faith. He's measuring our spiritual strength. He's measuring our integrity. And the angels are back there rooting for us. Oh, I hope he doesn't fail. Lord, can we go to him? No, hold back. Just hold. Oh, I feel sorry for him. You know, I'm not even a mortal and I feel sorry for him, you know. I mean, anyone else feels to feel pain, and I feel sorry for him. Can we go to him now? No, not yet. We got to measure him a little longer here. God is counting our faith as righteousness, as he said about Abraham. His faith was counted for righteousness. He is counting our faith for righteousness. You say, but why does he let me wait so long? He wants more righteousness for you. He wants to build you a higher palace of righteousness. And he's counting our lack of faith as unrighteousness. But he forgives, and he waits till he can try us again, each time wanting to be able to assign righteousness and grant us rewards for our faith. But if we complain through the thing all over again, when some little trial comes our way, then he just says, well, we'll just have to wait, try him again. Won't we ever wake up? Won't we ever wake up? I had something happen to me. I won't go into the details. But I had something happen to me, and I had been really big and benevolent about this whole thing for a long time. I felt like now, if ever the situation needs to be reversed, then I'll have, you know, really mercy shown on me because I have shown so much and been so big and benevolent. And it came, and lo and behold, I got not a stitch. And I thought, well, Lord, and I didn't get tossed from my judgment about the matter, but I thought, Lord, I was so sure that I'm following the principles that, you know, if you forgive others, they'll forgive you and so forth, and where is it? But then later I learned from the Lord. Later I learned that God had done a lot more than I ever expected. And I learned that what he did just caused me to praise him and thank him. And I never knew that. I never knew what he did or why he was doing what he was doing. But you see, this is where trust comes in. Just trusting him. And I left it up to him. But I admitted a little quandary is, you know, why, Lord? Why is this? I didn't really question him. But I know better than that. But in my mind, I thought, you know, I expected this. It was kind of a hurt and a disappointment. It didn't come. I didn't blame God. But later, I had to say to myself, the Lord is so wonderful and gracious. He's doing things you haven't the slightest idea he's doing. We just got to trust him. Think of Job's joy when he was well in body and soul again, feeling really good, and all of a sudden, those things healed right up, and his skin was right back, and the pain was gone. And then God vindicated his faith before others, and God came down and said very clearly that Job had not charged God foolishly, and he vindicated Job and inspired him to write his own biography, autobiography here, and his integrity was vindicated. And the others were made wrong, and he was made right. And then God gave him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And his daughters, the scripture says, were more beautiful than any girls in the entire land. He made every one of them an absolute living doll. That's right. That's what it said. They were the most beautiful. There's bound to be some beautiful girls around. Those were more beautiful than all the rest of the beautiful ones. Those 3, everyone stood out to be absolute epitome of beauty. So much so that everybody could see, you know. I mean, how did Job and his wife get those, you know? And God gave him 14,000 sheep, twice as many as before. 6,000 camels, twice as many as before. 1,000 oxen, twice as many as before. 1,000 she-asses, twice as much as before. And he lived 140 years longer. That's longer than I've lived. And he saw his children and his grandchildren for 4 generations. And he was blessed of God above all others, and he was held high in honor by everyone. I think he recovered. I think he saw that the end was better than the beginning, and that he went through deep things. Now, that's just what he got on this earth. That's not counting the treasures in heaven. I think there must be a lesson here someplace. In the book of Psalms, chapter 10, and in verse 1, we read this. Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? Have you ever felt that way? Lord! Yoo-hoo! Lord! Anybody seen the Lord? Where is he? Why, Lord? Lord, I'm calling. Yoo-hoo! Anybody home up there? No answer. Have you ever felt that God was an inaccessible mountain you couldn't climb? No. Why? Why? Let me ask some questions, there'll be answers. Where is our strengthening if God picks us up and carries us up every mountain and bears us over every storm we see? If he's carrying us everywhere. And where is the chastisement for our sins and carelessness if God's face smiles at us when the rod is in his hand, looking so pleasant and happy? Where is the chastisement if we can't see his unhappiness with us when we do wrong? What can we learn standing in the corner of discipline if God is fellowshipping with us there? What does the corner mean if he's sitting in the corner with us, playing a game with us and feeding us and having a hugging and kissing us? The corner's a wonderful place. Where is the discipline? And what do we learn about answering others rightly under trying circumstances if God does all the talking for us while we stand behind him, let him answer the bully and the difficulties, and then every time we have to meet somebody and it's going to be difficult, we call Lord and he stands right in and we hide behind him and say, that's it, Lord, give it to him. You know? And we don't learn a thing. And what do we learn of faith if he gives us his foresight by revelation and prophecy, shines a light down in our path and shows us up ahead and everything so we don't have to believe him for anything? And how do we learn to suffer with him if he delivers us from every suffering? Do we not want the sun to shine at night and the rod to be padded with foam? George Albert's little kid said when she went to took a rod to paddle him one time, and he says, gently, gently. My little grandson, lately he's big boy. And mother comes with a stick, and I'm just a little boy, Mama. You know, easy with that thing, you know. They learn fast to try to protect ourselves from every lesson. Do we not want God's water wings when he takes us out for swimming lessons? Do we not want to learn to fly without leaving the ground? I think we do. Is not God weaning us away from blessing-seeking and beds of ease to become soldiers of the cross, able to defeat the enemy of our souls, to carry out commando raids on the enemy's strongholds, rescue God's sons held hostage by the devil? Now there's another entirely different factor besides this class of factors as to why God seems to be so distant and hard to reach by the heavenly telephone. And that is, our sin breaks fellowship with God, the scripture says. And until we become willing to let it go, we have not fully repented. You don't really fully repent by saying the words. When you go to paddle your kid, and he says, I won't. That doesn't mean he won't. That means he doesn't want a spanking. It's quite different. Then he's really deciding that he's not going to anymore. Do that. And we have not truly repented until we decide we're not going to do it anymore. Now, God must deal with a nation of mechanical, blessing-seeking repenters who live like many Catholics who decide to sin and follow it with confession. Now, sorry for the slap alongside the Catholics' face, but that happens all the time. I heard one downtown one day, saying, oh, boy, it's Friday, and the hot dog seems so good. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and get it and go to confession in the morning. See? A lot of Protestants live like that, too. They, oh, well, I'll go ahead and sin and ask them to forgive me. But then you're not really repenting. You're only saying words of repentance. But there isn't a repentance of the heart. There's no godly sorrow there. So then we wonder why he standeth so far off. But sin breaks fellowship. We wonder why, oh Lord, are you so stingy with your fellowship? Oh, how he gets blamed for what we do. He must stand afar off. And because of our sins. And exercise grace whenever he has opportunity. Instead of him being the kind of person that all people think he is, like, he's so stingy, I never can reach him. The point is that what he's really doing, he's so anxious for us. He stands afar off of necessity, waiting for every opportunity to show us grace. Oh, there's a chance to love him. There's a chance to come down. Looking for any little spark of faith or any little spark of repentance, any little thing he can come and down and shower us. And that's the truth of the matter. I think Christ always found God in union with him. He walked with the Father, obeyed him, trusted him. I don't think he ever prayed. I'll make an exception in a minute. I don't think he prayed during his life and couldn't find God. There was total, unbroken fellowship because he walked in a place that God could fellowship with him. He did not live in doubts. He did not live in fears. He did not live in sins and stubbornness and unwillingness. He did not listen to the devil. He did not allow any demons to trouble him. He had a total, unbroken fellowship with the Father. And that's what made it so difficult when finally on the cross, God left him. Because he hadn't had the experience we've had. We had a lot of experiences. And if we were there and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We would say, oh, no big deal. This happens all the time to me. I think it's lucky if I ever get him. You know? He had never had that place. And if you really want to see what he went through, see, when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? Go over and read Psalms 22, the Messianic Psalm, and see him talk about the waves of his roaring and the troubles and the deep troubles of his soul and crying out to, you know, he went through a distress in that hour that no one knows. You read that and you'll see what kind of a stress the darling of God went through. Dogs can pass me about. Why has this happened to your darling Lord? I mean, he just, you know, as man, God withdrew. He was left alone in abysmal darkness, totally alone. And his human mind was tossed from his judgment, as it were, not understanding why. Why? Some people are so afraid to have him say that. That's exactly what the Scripture teaches. Very clearly. Line your theology up with the Scripture. Don't try to make your Scripture something that just sounds good. Now, under the present circumstances, we should expect a close relationship with Jesus in this covenant. But we should expect to face many situations without having supernatural help. We're applying the faith and applying the principles, getting help from your brothers and from the church, we should expect that. We shouldn't expect that we could walk with him like Adam in the garden. Because we're living on this side of the fall. We are fallen men. And we have not perfectly followed his covenant. And there's no reason we should expect him every moment to always be with us, never let us down, or let any trouble ever come our way. Some Christians are totally tossed from their judgment when they find out another Christian suffers. He got killed. His pastor got hit by a car and killed. This person died in an airplane crash by flying down to Mexico to give out tracts. This woman got in an iron lung, and these are all true cases. Pastor's wife in an iron lung while going to the mission field with pneumonia or TB, whichever it was. Oh, why, Lord? Some people think, well, this is supposed to be heaven down here, or Garden of Eden or something. They don't really recognize the conditions under which we live. Another entirely different factor in God being slow to answer, according to our frame of reference, is that God often must wait till other free moral agents become willing, or come into the truth, or come through God's judgment and become pliable and humble. In other words, we all have a relationship, and sometimes he waits to work in us for our ministry because he's waiting on them. God couldn't put me with you until you were ready. We have a case in the Bible of God's promise to Abraham of Canaan. He gave him the land of Canaan. And he could have had it under certain circumstances real quickly, but as it were, and according to the conditions of man, it's just waiting for the millennium. 4,000 years. Just 4,000 years! Don't panic. I said, just a short time. The day with the Lord is just, you know, as 1,000 years. This is a day with the Lord. That's only 4 days. No big deal. The light of eternity, that's just a... this life is only a handbreadth. So we think different than God. In Psalms 37:7, we read, reading just the first part of it, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Just wait patiently. Look how many wants. Verse 34 to 38. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Not now, when the wicked are cut off. One day you'll see it when the wicked are cut out of the land, as it is in the millennium. As I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree, yet he passeth away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Mark him. Put a mark on him. It's going to take a while until you see what happens to him, but it'll happen. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. So forth. Another factor in us not being able to hear from God as easily as we'd like is, and this is a big one, Adam traded this constant fellowship and revelation that the first and the last Adam had for a conscience, a knowledge of good and evil, so that he could reason from to form his own judgments and shape his own destiny without God. So he just can't reverse this change in the economy of things. As long as this age continues, he is subject to its conditions. You see, in the garden, God came down in the cool of the day, and he walked and he talked with Adam. He lived by faith. He lived by God's constant direction, like Jesus. Whatever his father told him, that's the way Adam lived, and that's all he needed. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall be wise and as God. He didn't say gods. He didn't have any gods. It was Elohim. You shall be as Elohim, knowing good and evil. You shall know for yourself. And so they decided to disobey God and to partake of something that would give them a knowledge of good and evil. That's what your conscience is. They traded constant revelation for knowledge. They traded revelation and not knowing, so they would know what to do step at a time and not knowing otherwise, for knowing and having a built-in little computer, you know, with a right and wrong switch on it, right and wrong hand on it, called a conscience. And so God left them in an age of conscience. He gave them that. They had no Bible, they had no priesthood, they had no law, they had their conscience. That's what they traded for. They moved out of the covenant and they broke the contract and said, I want that. So God says, all right, that's what you get. And God put a flaming cherubim at the tree to guide the way of the tree, to protect the tree, put them out of the garden, and there was a change made. Now we're fallen Adam. We just can't come back and say, I want the other back again. And there's no reason, there's no wonder we can't have a constant fellowship. In the old covenant, they weren't able to fellowship with him. The Bible says he erased the enmity between God by the blood of his cross. There was an enmity. They had to have an atonement at one month. They had to have a reconciliation. So at least we've got a better covenant, and there is a reconciliation. So that's why we do hear from God. And the reason we hear from God is it's part of the earnest of our inheritance. That's the only reason. We're still living as fallen Adam. But we have an inheritance that we haven't got yet, and that's when we'll have unbroken fellowship. But to help keep our faith up and encourage us, if we confess our sins and walk by faith, he has given us an earnest or foretaste of the inheritance. He's given us the title deed to it. And so now the scripture says we see through an obscure glass. But then, clearly, face to face. One day we'll see clearly. Now we can see. He's taken the window shade up, but the glass is obscure. But we still can make out the mountain tops of prophecy, but we don't see the little foothills and the details. But one day, he'll throw up the window and we'll see clearly. So now we walk by faith. Now the earnest of the inheritance, that earnest of the Spirit that he gives us, entails the baptism in the Holy Ghost, having his presence come in to dwell, the indwelling of his Spirit, the ability to pray in the Spirit to God, gifts of the Holy Spirit for the church, to hear from God by prophecy and interpretation of tongues, to be able to pray more effectively in other tongues, to receive knowledge, flash revelation, to know something you did not know a moment before, and the gift of the word of knowledge, to all of a sudden have wisdom and speak out wisdom that you didn't know a moment before, and the gift of the word of wisdom, to be able to discern spirits, what kind of spirits they're of, to be able to receive faith that you did not have a moment before, to be able to work miracles, to be able to impart healing from the Lord through your hands, also to be able to pray for healing for one another and for yourself, for the body and for the soul and for the spirit, to be able to have forgiveness of sins as the Holy Spirit searches our hearts, convicts us, and causes us to repent, be able to have the leading of the Holy Spirit, revelation by the Holy Spirit, love from God, fellowship with the Son, and fellowship with the Father. Now, let me explain something. The only way and the only reason that we really can have fellowship with God Almighty is when we are in the Son and one with the Son. You see, we have to be in the Son and as the Son. Because when we are in the Son, and then we worship and love him as the Son, he can hear us because his Son is in that place. And then so being in the Son, we can worship the Lord, God Almighty. Otherwise, we'd never be able to talk to God. Now, all of this I mentioned is in part because it is a foretaste. It's an earnest. It's when mother says, she pulls the stirrer out of the center of the homemade ice cream. You can we get some homemade ice cream right now? No, it has to set first, but you can lick this beetle. And we get a foretaste. And the foretaste is so good. And it makes us long for the rest. But we don't have it all. We have only the foretaste. And so we get a foretaste of God. This is why we feel his presence. This is why. Everyone, why is God? How come I don't have him this all the time? He's just giving us a little foretaste. Just giving us a taste before the great feast. Failing to understand or to accept this has led many people into fanaticism. Because they want it right now, and so they have played like they're tasting it. Have you seen little kids go out and they make all this, it's so good, and it's so good, and all this, And they're all pretending that they're making little cookies and they're eating them and they're so good. It's not good. They're just pretending. They're just kidding themselves, you know. They have a lot of fun pretending, but that's what fanaticism is. Okay? They pretend. Some kids that are alone even pretend they have an invisible friend. And they talk to him and they pretend and so forth. He's not there, but they've manufactured it because they want it so bad. And a lot of people are manufacturing something because they want it so bad and they won't let loose of it. And if you try to tell them, it's like taking away the baby bottle. They throw a tantrum. They don't want it, lose it, or go. They will not believe it. They don't want it. They want it. They want it. They want it. Reason does not come into it. They want it. And some people have even reached out to lying spirits. They want it so badly, they opened up so badly to receive anything that some lying spirit accommodated them. And they were glad to grab onto anything that came by that gave them something. They did not try the spirits and became tricked like Eve was. Well, God is not far from any one of us. But we're under a limited contract agreement. I'm glad we got a new contract agreement. It's better than the old one, but it's not as good as the original. And that wasn't as good as what the end is going to be. And the new one will allow us constant access to God. And so the time will come when you'll need to ask, Jesus said, we need to ask me nothing, but you'll be able to, whatever you ask the Father, He will give it to you. Because you'll be in the Son and won't need an intercessor. That's what He's saying. You won't need an in-between one day. But you'll be in me and you'll be able to stand as me and ask Him for yourself just like I do and He'll give it to you. So that day is coming, but in the meantime, we walk by faith. So think it not strange that He's a God that hideth Himself. He has a lot of good reasons to hide Himself. We're lucky to get what we've got. We should be appreciating what we've got. Now listen to me as I wind up. If you're in a place where you're morose and you're complaining all the time because you don't feel God all the time, you know, and you don't have this so forth, you know, you're really lucky to even be in the land of the living of the saints. To be forgiven of your sins and still going on with God. If the devil would have had his way and God had not sent you angels in His own spirit and helped you, you'd be backslidden right now, headed for the lake of fire. So we need to thank Him for what we have received. And if you be thankful for what you've got, you'll begin to feel His presence. Instead of always worrying about what you don't have. Would you stand, please?